We're going to be looking at the passage that Tom read for us from Zephaniah. Zephaniah 14 through 20. This incredible promise that comes from an Old Testament prophet who was living in the days of King Josiah and living in the days of Jeremiah, this moment in time in Israel's history right before the Babylonian captivity. They were just facing this incredible enemy and the prospect of being carried away into exile. But the word of the Lord came through Zephaniah, a simple, small book written 600 years before Christ. And it proclaims not just hope coming at the end of this exile that was prophesied, but it proclaims even the greater hope, which is the Messiah. So let's just turn our hearts in prayer as we open up the Word of God. Lord Jesus, we look to you and ask you to speak to us this morning. We ask you to open our hearts and open our eyes to see you as our Messiah, as our hope, as our Savior. And that whatever difficulties we are walking through in this season of our lives, they may not be as horrendous as the Babylonian captivity, but Lord, we pray that this morning as we look at your word, you would strengthen us and fill us with hope, endurance, and joy. In Christ's name, amen. So the Lord is speaking through Zephaniah. And you may have noticed as Tom read that passage that he uses rich emotional language. Language that is designed to be sticky. Language that's designed to lodge in the memory banks of Israel. So it won't just be information, but there will be a sense of engagement of their hearts. Their hearts resonating with the words, these beautiful words brought forth by the prophet. Sticky words that would hold them in a place of hope. Going through this long, protracted, desolate time in exile. And not just giving them endurance. And not just giving them hope, but actually giving them joy. And of course, Zephaniah's words were for Israel in that day, but they were not just for Israel in that day. This is the living word of God, and it eternally applies to us. And we too need revelation of the Messiah and of his ministry. We too need hope, endurance, and joy, don't we? So let's look at what the Lord wants to show us about Jesus through the words of this prophet. I want to zero in on what I feel is the central verse of this passage, Zephaniah 3:17, and we'll look at the very beginning part of that verse. It's the simple two phrases. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. Let's pause and think on those two big thoughts for a few moments. The first part is that the Lord our God is in our midst. Well, this is a concept that Israel was very familiar with. You might scroll back in your memory banks and go back to the story of Moses interceding with the Lord and saying to him, Lord, if you don't go with us, don't send us up from here. Because how else will all of the other nations know that we are yours unless we are marked by your presence? Well, Israel was used to the idea of God in their midst. He came and manifest as a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire, as the ark of the tabernacle, and then as the temple, all these different images and ways that God presenced himself within the midst of the people of Israel. But something new was happening. God wasn't coming to manifest himself in all these different sort of symbolic ways, but Jesus himself was coming. This was way beyond what Israel could have even imagined, that God would take on human flesh and dwell among us. Not just be in our midst as a symbol, but God incarnated, taking on the human flesh and living in the dust and the sweat and the weakness of humanity. Not just God with us, but God one of us. That's extraordinary. And I love that we have this season of Advent where we can slow down and let some of these thoughts ruminate and kind of go deeper into our hearts, because that's a revelation that we can quickly gloss over and not allow the power of what that actually means to land. Thank God for Advent. But that wasn't the end. It wasn't just that Jesus would come and dwell among us and be one of us. He then, it continues on, he sent his Spirit to indwell us. So more than just being amongst us in our community, inside of us, God in our midst. This is extraordinary. The second phrase in this verse, the beginning of this verse, is that God is mighty to save. He wouldn't just be with us in a sort of passive or kind of congenial way, hey, I'm hanging out with you guys. But as he is with us, he is mighty to save. And different translations phrase this slightly differently, depending on which one you read. I kind of did a bit of a montage of all of them because I wanted us to grasp the fullness of meaning of this phrase, mighty to save. So this is a few of the different translations. Some say he is translated the mighty warrior who saves, or the mighty one will save, a victorious warrior, or he is a hero who saves you. He is mighty to save. And if we made a montage of all of these, it might sound something like this. He is in our midst as a mighty and victorious warrior, our hero who saves and will save us. Well, throughout the rest of the prophecy, Zephaniah unpacks the wonderful promise of what the Messiah's saving power, his wonderful salvation, what that looks like. And I want to highlight three different things that I've teased out of this passage that I feel like Zephaniah was wanting us to really grasp and hang on to. The first is this idea that the Messiah would bring redemption and rescue from exile. So important for Israel to hear in that moment. They knew it was coming, and this was a glimpse into the future, that not all hope was lost, that in fact, God would once again redeem them and draw them back into their land. But again, this is not a new idea. This idea of exile has been with us right from the very beginning. If you think right back to the Garden of Eden, what happened when Adam and Eve sinned? They were sent out from the presence of God. They were sent out from that place of his Shekinah glory into a place of exile. And this has become a visceral longing for all of us since that moment, that we would be brought back, that we would be brought home, that a life of wandering and homelessness spiritually would be resolved, that God would give us a way to be redeemed and to return from a place of exile. It's no accident that the parable of the prodigal son is so well known and loved because we resonate with it so deeply. We want to be brought home. And this is the ministry of the Messiah. This is what Jesus does. He seeks and saves the lost. St. Augustine said this, "You have made us for yourself." I think we all know this quote really well. We use it all the time. But it encapsulates the condition of mankind, doesn't it? "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Jesus brings us home. There's a redemption from and a rescue from exile. And Zephaniah highlights this idea by saying these words in verse 19, "Behold, at that time, I will gather the outcast." Verse 20, "At that time, I will bring you in. At that time, I will gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." Hallelujah. Isn't that good news? Well, when we look at each of the ways that God is mighty to save and the different ones that we're going to sort of examine today, what we see is that it fully applies to Israel, but it also, at the same time, points to the coming of the Messiah, but it also, at the same time, fully applies to how Jesus saves and ministers to us today, and at the same time, points to the final coming of the Messiah, Jesus' second coming. Similar to Advent, Jesus' mighty salvation has three tenses. His salvific work at the cross, what he did on Calvary, his sacrifice, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, that is a historical fact, and that has been accomplished fully. But also his saving us in our lives daily from our sin and in our weakness. And then his final work of salvation at his return with the resurrection of the dead and the fullness of his kingdom. We're living in this incredible continuum, past, present, and future. God is in our midst in a physical way, in the sense of living within us and his presence with us, but also in a historical way. He is with us and he is mighty to save. So the first thought that we want to focus on was this idea of redemption and return from exile. The second one that we tease out of Zephaniah's prophecy is that he delivers us from the enemy. The Messiah would not just gather, but he is mighty to save us from our enemies' bondages, torments, and oppression. Verse 15. "He has cleared away your enemies, the Lord in your midst. You shall never again fear evil." Verse 19, "I will deal with all your oppressors." I especially love that one. I get this flashback when I read that of our three sons and the youngest one coming home having had a bit of a buffeting by some bullies. And the two older brothers rising up in their 6 foot four, well, 6 foot six and 6 foot eight height, and say, "We'll deal with those guys." Oh my gosh. Bullies, beware. "I will deal with all of your oppressors." That's the word of the Lord to us. And of course, Israel would have immediately thought of Babylon poised to invade. This is a true application of this prophecy. But we, too, have an enemy, don't we? And we are buffeted. Sometimes we're aware of his buffeting, his tempting, his desire to oppress us, to bring deceptions or condemnation and torments to us. Sometimes we're intensely aware that we're being attacked and pushed against by the enemy. And other times, we're not. Other times, it just feels as though there's harassments and difficulties in our lives, and we don't always know the source of those things. But regardless of how aware we are or not, the Lord continues to teach us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil. Or another translation which is completely accurate would be, deliver us from the evil one. We're taught to pray this every day. And Jesus, who is mighty to save, responds. And so if that's something that you've been experiencing in your life, difficulties, troubles, harassments, pray that prayer from the Lord's Prayer and pray it with faith. Pray it with a conviction that as you ask the Lord to deliver you from the evil one, from deliver you from his temptations and his snares and the things that he wants to use in your life to trip you up and separate you from God and pull you away from God's presence, that the Lord will indeed do that. And then watch for how he delivers us. Paul says something really beautiful about deliverance. As we look at 2 Corinthians 2:14, he says this, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." And then in Colossians 2, he says again, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities," and he's referencing demonic powers and authorities here, "having disarmed the powers and authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." It's not an arm wrestle. It's a done deal. This is our Lord, who is mighty to save. The third aspect of this salvation that we want to focus on is justification. And really, the reason for our exile and the reason for our bondage was our sin. But Jesus has come to save us from our sin. In fact, in Matthew, the proclamation of the angel to Joseph, you might remember this, we read these passages often around Christmas time. The angel said to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The central ministry of Christ. He will save his people from their sins. And then the angel also declares to the shepherds when Jesus is born, and he says, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior." Not a friend, not a shepherd, not a king. Yes, all those things are true, but they were zeroing in on this one central aspect of Christ's ministry. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. In fact, in Hebrew, Jesus' name means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. And at the cross, Jesus took our sin upon himself and purchased our salvation. We have been justified by his blood. And a part of that justification is that we have been given, his own righteousness, all of Christ's purity, all of his righteous deeds, all of the ways that he obeyed the first commandment, loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and obeyed the second commandment, loving his neighbor, that's all of us, as himself. He did it perfectly. All of that has been imputed or accredited to us. But even beyond what he did or didn't do, he didn't sin, and he did live a perfect, holy, righteous life. Jesus is righteous by virtue of his very nature, that he is the Son of God. But by God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, that righteousness is given to all who believe. And Paul puts it this way, "For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Friends, this means that he is able to save to the uttermost all who come to him. And because he forgives and justifies us, all our guilt and sin are washed away. Paul also says this, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those who he called, he also justified, and those who he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now listen to this part especially. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? So if you have allowed a sense of condemnation or shame or reproach or even self-hatred to remain and plague you, hear again the word of the Lord. And those who he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he also justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? God is for us. Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Zephaniah saw this glorious salvation coming. I'm sure it must have taken his breath away. And he declared in verse 15, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. In verse 18, you will no longer suffer reproach. Verse 19, I will change their shame into praise. And so what do we do in response to this great salvation that is being prophesied and that we are grappling with and unpacking as we kind of meditating on this morning? I think the first thing we do is that this is going to be good. You know how really good preachers have alliterations? Three-point alliteration. That's what you always want to strive for. It makes it memorable. Well, I've got a three-point alliteration for you, so this is going to be great. We're almost done. The first one is remembering. This is how we respond. And we've been doing that a bit as we've been reconsidering some of these truths. They may have been very familiar, but they become alive again and again because daily Jesus is our salvation. And he is in our midst as one that is mighty to save. But we also do this weekly at the Eucharist. And this is an incredibly important moment for us in our weekly service. It's an active remembering. Not just recounting the history of the story, but entering into its eternal reality. And then we even do this in a way with our church calendar. Every year the church calendar guides us to reflect on Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension, and the increase of his kingdom. And we take moments to allow those truths to go deep into our hearts. But remembering is not enough on its own. The second is that we also must receive. See, that's our second R, receive. We receive his salvation daily by grace through faith. And friends, it's salvation from sin. We confess our sins to him. It's salvation from sin with the sin's bondage and shame. It's salvation from isolation and exile, drawing us near to his presence and to his people. And for all of our areas of weakness, anywhere that we need grace and mercy, it's also salvation. Sometimes he saves us from, sometimes he saves us in. He saves us from sin, but sometimes he saves us in our place of struggle and difficulty and brings salvation to us without pulling us out of that difficult situation. We find that we often try to save ourselves, don't we? We often try to muscle up, exert our will, become more determined. Particularly at the beginning of the year, we make our New Year's resolutions. But God wants us to fully trust on Him and rely on Him and draw salvation from Him. He understands that we are weak. He's not expecting us to be as strong as He is. He is calling us to be dependent and to abide in Him. And so, as we receive His salvation today, we receive a place of grace and mercy, a place of ministry that the Lord wants to bring to us, where as we come boldly before the throne of grace, there is grace and mercy for us in our time of need. And then finally, the third area that we want to apply this, our third R, is rejoice. When we consider this great salvation, Zephaniah gets very excited about this. And what you find as you read through the passage, that the very beginning opening statement is this call to joy. It's as if Zephaniah is bursting in the room, and he can't help himself. He's overwhelmed with what he sees in the Spirit, with this prophetic word that's growing in his heart. He has a revelation of what the Messiah is going to do, what the Messiah is bringing to the people of God. The end of the story is going to be such good news. And you've probably experienced this, where someone comes bursting in the room, and they're just like on fire, and they're laughing, and they're, "You wouldn't believe what just happened to me. You wouldn't believe the good news I just have." That's what Zephaniah is doing right here. He says this in verse 14. "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion." He's not saying murmur or sing under your breath. But there is a sense of energy and engagement that he's calling Zion into. "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Rejoice and exalt with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." And then he goes on to explain the greatness of the Messiah that's coming, the greatness of the salvation that he's going to bring us. And he could only see into the future what the Lord was showing him. We can see much more clearly. We see back to the story of Christ, and we have experiences with His Spirit today, and we see the prophecy of where of His coming and His return that is soon to be upon us. And so how much more should we be responding to this call to praise? How much more should we allow joy to rise up in us with an unrestrained praise? We sang a song this morning, "Come on, my soul, don't you get shy on me." I love that. We're talking to our own souls and saying, don't just be mediocre in your praise. Don't be kind of quiet and discreet, but let it rip. Unrestrained praise. We're being called in this passage to exalt the Lord with all our heart. And what a great time to do that as we lead up into Christmas. There are so many glorious, theologically rich hymns of the church that are treasures that we call carols. There are also some that are a little bit off, but if you can hunt for the ones that are really solid, "Hark the herald angels sing, joy to the world." There are songs that it will do your heart good to memorize the words. So you don't need a song sheet. And you can let it rip. This week, Advent's focus is joy. That's why we lit the pink candle. And joy was the universal response to Christ's incarnation. Mary, the shepherds, the angels, Elizabeth and John, who was in Elizabeth's womb, even old Simeon and Anna in the temple, joy was everywhere. It's a part of the incarnation. And how much more should we be full of God's joy? But before we close that thought, let's read the entirety of that verse of Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one who will save. And then he goes on to say, he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Or in the New American Standard, it says, he will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Friends, it's not just our joy. God is singing over us. God is full of joy. And he is rejoicing over you, delighting to save each one of us. Amen. Well, Lord, we just thank you that you are with us as one who is mighty to save. Lord, I thank you that wherever we need you to save us today, whether that's in sin, whether that's from shame, whether it's from condemnation, whether it's in places of weakness and confusion, Lord, I thank you that you are a very present help in our times of trouble. And we ask that you would help us to carry that and to live into that. And in the midst of all of that, allow our hearts full permission to exalt you, to sing aloud, and to rejoice. Because you are with us, and you are mighty to save. Amen.